8 in its entirety this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. And they said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give them to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your manservants and your maidservants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye every man unto his city. Well, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this very important passage of Scripture that speaks at a very important time historically. And I think, Lord, as you have laid this upon my heart, should speak to our hearts very pertinently as well. And so, Lord, I would today that you would hide your servant behind the cross and that you would speak through these lips of clay words of truth, that you would reveal yourself to us, and that, Lord, you would reveal to us as well our own hearts, that you might be glorified, that we might be edified, strengthened, Lord, corrected if necessary, and encouraged, certainly, Lord, in our walk with you. For there is coming a day. When every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As your humble servant, Lord, I would that that day was now and that we would be the people who would bow before you. And so, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This passage of Scripture is interesting for a lot of different reasons, not the least of which is for us today in considering an upcoming election. And I I said, I think a couple weeks ago, maybe in here, I would never get all political on you. I don't believe that's the calling of the pulpit. Most importantly, I have no idea to tell you what to do. I had a discussion with somebody the other day that, well, you got to vote. And I'm like, well, I don't know, do I? Is there a command in Scripture that says I have to vote? I don't believe there is. But it is certainly an important time and an important event, and I would that you would be prayerful in consideration of it, that you would be as educated as you possibly could, but again, most importantly, that you would be prayerful as you consider it. The context of this passage, chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, to understand it fully, I think, we really need a good understanding of the end of Joshua. We need an understanding, an overview of the book of Judges, which precedes it, and then the first seven chapters of Samuel, which lead us into this very interesting, poignant moment in time when God's people would ask for a king. You remember Joshua was the great leader of Israel going into the promised land. It was given him direction to be strong and of good courage, for the Lord is with you. The victory is yours. And they were to go into that land and cast out all of the Canaanites, Ammonites, Amorites, and so on, and take the promised land for God's chosen people. You'll remember in a study of these ancient scripts that they failed in that. And because of that, then God allowed these other groups of people to continue to reside there, to be a thorn in their side, and to teach them war. And so we see the failing of man in the overall sovereign plan of God going forward. The book of Judges is an interesting passage because Joshua has just passed away, and it's a very turbulent time. It's a time when the 12 tribes of Israel now are settled there, and it's a real roller coaster ride, isn't it? It takes a period of about 400 years. So we have to keep that in mind, but you see a repetitive pattern within it. And the pattern is that God has provided this for them and they are thankful for it. But then they get lured away by the things that the world is doing, love of the world and idolatry. And they begin to watch those things and they drift away from the Lord. As they drift away from the Lord, you must understand that the further you get from the Lord, the worst case scenario for your life. And so the Lord allowed these hardships to come upon them. They would then cry out to the Lord out of their need of repentance, and they would cry unto the Lord, and God would provide them a judge, an ordinary man, extraordinarily anointed of the Holy Spirit. And this judge then would become a temporary leader, if you will, and lead the people into repentance, into a right standing with the Lord. The Lord would then bless them, and you'd go through this pattern up and down, up and down, up and down. Also, it must be understood that within the 12 tribes in the book of Judges is that they were not only oppressed from the outside, but maybe more importantly, because they had left off the Lord in so many cases, they became antagonistic towards each other. There was great division, great strife, even to the point of nearly eliminating one tribe completely. I just put it this way in my notes, which are very difficult to read, I just realized. Sorry about that. In mixing with the Gentiles and their idolatry, that led to moral decay. Moral decay led to tribal disunity. Tribal disunity led to self-centeredness as opposed to God-centered morality and ethics. The closing thought in Judges, the setting in which Samuel now will enter in Judges, is verse 25 of chapter 21, the final verse in Judges, and see if you can relate to this here in our culture today. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which is right in his own sight. And that is exactly, my friends, where you live today. I think at times we have a tendency to try to relate the nation of Israel to the United States, and I think that's not always accurate. However, I do believe that you can look back, as Scripture tells us to look back to the children of Israel as in samples and learn from it. And I think the message more pertinently is that the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament are a foreshadowing and a type of the church today. And so the question really today is not so much one of a national election. It is not one of who our candidates for king might be, but rather the question must be asked is, have we as Christians, are we as Christians clamoring for a king? It's a good question. Are we so wrapped up in things that we think that the answer would be an earthly king? Because I think if that's the case, then we must look at what transpires here in chapter 8 and review and look at our own lives and say, is that me who would clamor for a king? And if so, what would cause me to clamor? It's interesting because the fact that they asked for a king is not in and of itself a bad thing. I mean, we could go all the way back to Genesis chapter 35 when Jacob's name is changed to Israel. God promised him that out of his loins would come many kings. And if you were to go to Deuteronomy chapter 17, God would actually state this. When you ask for a king, I'm going to give you a king. And as long as that king holds to my word, and as long as that king doesn't gather up for himself horses and soldiers and money and such, I'll be with that king. We see the demise of Solomon later because he does exactly the opposite. As we go through the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, we see all of these kings of the Old Testament, David being the chief who would lead then in his throne to Christ coming and fulfilling this kingship in its entirety in his eternal kingdom. And so the idea that they're asking for a king was not necessarily a bad thing. However, their motivation for asking for a king was greatly flawed. If you look at it, ultimately, Samuel, this man who now they say, you're too old and your sons aren't following in the way. I did a quick study, and if you go to the Jewish historian Josephus, he figures that Samuel, when he entered into the temple to serve under Eli, the high priest, whose sons Hophni and Phinehas are deplorable characters, when he enters into that, he's probably somewhere in the age of 12. He would serve the Lord for 40 years. So what Scripture describes as an old man, I've got beat by about 3. I'm not sure what to make of that, other than I don't think he was old in age. I think he was old and wore out trying to judge a bunch of stiff-necked people. That's what I think. He was running out of his city of Ramah. He had a circuit where he would run around trying to take care of these things. And so Samuel, however, in the Old Testament, fulfills 3 offices, really. He is prophet, priest, and he is judge. And Christ now will fulfill everything because Jesus will come. He will be our prophet. God will speak directly through him, not as he did in the Old Testament. He is our high priest, as we have already mentioned in prayer this morning, and he is our king, our Lord, our sovereign, the one lawgiver, right? Right? Yeah, right. And so what I want to do is I want to look at this, and I want to look at it and try and understand this whole issue of why the judges weren't appropriate in the people's minds and why they wanted a king. Remember that God has established 3 spheres in this world, 3 institutions. The first one is ultimately the church. For in the beginning, God created Adam, and he had fellowship with him. And that's what church is. That's what it's meant to be, a relationship. You as a child with the Father, and you have this relationship. Immediately after that, he said it was not meant good that man should dwell alone. So he instituted his second, which is the family. And then his family spread and his families grew and you had society. Then you needed to have a means of helping to control that society. And there is the third institution of God's making, and it is government. If you go to Romans chapter 13, it just very clearly tells you that. That God puts in positions of authority in government those that he will have there for this very limited purpose, that government is supposed to reward good and penalize bad. But when one of these spheres, in particular government or family, supersedes then that of the church, then we have a problem. Because the issue comes from the church first. And we have to recognize this, that as the church goes, so families go. And as families go, so do societies go. And when society goes awry, then something has to step up and judge the people. And if we have excused God out of that position of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then we are left to be judged according to men. And when you are left to be judged according to men, their mercies are not new and tender every morning. It is a hardship of taking and domineering and lording over people. It is the very thing that Jesus said he hates. But if you're going to reject the King, you're going to get a cheap substitute, and it's going to be a man. And the end will not be good for you. Therefore, what happens in this chapter is simply this. We get some statistics. Samuel is old. I think that the reality there is he was not able to get around to everything as much as he would have wanted to. But I tell you, Samuel as a judge was not a perfect judge. He's a lowercase judge. And in Judges chapter 11, verse 27, it says, "The Lord, the judge," capital J. So it's faulty in his judgeship just simply in the sense that he's a man. Secondly, it states to us that he has two sons. The two sons do not walk in the ways of that they should, in the ways of the Lord, and they go after money, they take bribes, and they pervert the judgment or the justice in the land. Well, we see evidences of that as well, a breakdown in the family. And that's what you have, isn't it? You have a breakdown in government, you have a breakdown in family. But God says that's not the reason. God says the reason is they have said, "Give us a king to judge us like unto all the nations." These people, a called people, a chosen people, chosen to be God's people, wanted to be like the world. And you and I in the body of Christ today as Christians have been chosen. You have been translated out of this world of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son. And to be in love with this world is enmity with God. And I don't know about you, but I look around at the church today and I see Christians wanting to be like the nations. And we are called to be a peculiar people. We are called to step out from that, and we are called to live according to the King who has called us into his kingdom. Secondly, we find in verse 7 then, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say of thee, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me." That this issue is not one of a faulty government, and it's not one of a faulty family. The issue is one of the church rejecting the head of the church. And how did they reject him? The Lord says, "They rejected me that I should not reign over them." In other words, they love being called the children of God. They love being called God's people. But they refused to surrender and obey the one who was their king. And so what you have, quite frankly, is the church by name. The church willing to claim a savior, for that's what the judges did. but not to obey the one who is their Lord. God said to Samuel, he said, it's not you they've rejected. And in essence, he's saying it's not you and your judgeship that they've rejected. It's not you. It's not your sons and in their apostasy that they have rejected, but rather their crime, their sin is that they have rejected me, and they've been doing this since I brought them out of Egypt. Is Jesus your Savior? Have you been born again by the power of Christ? That when he went to the cross and he gave his life for you, he forgave your sin. He's given you newness of life. See, that's not even a question, is it? I hope it isn't. But my question today, and I believe what God is asking us today, is not only have we accepted him as our Savior, but have we surrendered to him as our Lord, our King, our Sovereign. You turn to Matthew, and you turn to the Sermon on the Mount. And what is that? We even call it this. It's the manifesto of the King. This now is how you live in my kingdom. See, and this should not be a surprise to any of us. For all the way back in Isaiah's day in approximately 740 B.C., you read these very familiar words, and we read them every Christmas, I'm sure. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. That Christ has come not simply to be our Savior, as grand as that is, but he has come to be your King. And in Revelation chapter 1, John would get this great revelation on the Isle of Patmos, and he would record here in Revelation 1, 4 through 6, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. See, God's word is to speak to the hearts of his people in his church. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Do you pray for the glory and the dominion of Christ forever and ever? Amen. You see, that really is the question today, isn't it? It isn't a matter of who's going to sit in the White House. That shouldn't be the closest thing in our minds. I'm not telling you not to be concerned with it. But what I'm telling you is that as Samuel took this to the Lord revealed to him so openly and so plainly that the issues are not in the realm of government. The issues lie in our attitudes towards the King of Kings. This is what's on God's mind. And if it's on God's mind, it ought to be on our minds. Because he came to be the King. He's coming again as the King. It is going to be fulfilled that on that day, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is the King. The question lying before us today, do we recognize him as our King, and are we walking obedient to what he says? That's the question. We're living in such a perplexing, strange age. That we can claim the grace of Jesus Christ and yet live according to however we want to live? That doesn't make sense if he's your king. It doesn't make sense that if he's your king and if he tells you to stop doing it, that you keep doing it. If he tells you, if he tells you to do something and you resist and you say, oh, I will someday, maybe, sort of, kind of. Well, that's not understanding a sovereign king. That's denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. And John would tell us, there's coming a day when false prophets will creep into the church and they will deny the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say they'll deny the Savior Jesus Christ. They will deny his lordship. And I tell you today, in no uncertain terms, what God requires of your life as a born-again Christian, having received newness of life, is that you walk in it, obedient to him. We do not have the liberty to live as we want to live. We live in under a sovereign king. And the greater our understanding of that king, the greater should be our desire to live for him. You see, my home isn't here. My home isn't here. My citizenship is up there. What happens here? Oh, I'll work in it. I'll investigate and I'll pray about it and I'll vote according to what I believe the Lord tells me to do. But my hope is not in an earthly king. My hope is not in an earthly king. My hope is in a heavenly king, an eternal king that knows me by name and desires that I would walk subject to his sovereign rule. You see, this is why Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, then fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. There should be no division in the church. There should be no division, just as there should not have been any division in the 12 tribes. But there was, because they had forsaken the Lord. Let nothing be done through vain strife or strife and vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem the other better than themselves. Don't look on your own things, but look on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And because of this, because the glorious King of the universe gave his life for you, you ever stop and think about that? This is not a king that asks you to fight his battles. This is a king who gave his life to fight yours. This is a king who has run the race for you. This is a king who died so that you might live. And because of that, God has highly exalted him, and he has given him a name which is above every name, and you sang it today, didn't you? Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. I mean, this is it, isn't it? Our highly exalted King of my life is Jesus. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And that's true. We must humbly bow before our King. That every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Of God the Father. Are you clamoring for a king? An earthly king? Remember your heavenly king. Clamor for him, won't you? Seek the Lord. Live for him. Strive for him. Honor him in the life that you live. Our gracious Heavenly Father, your word is true. And the psalmist wrote, woe unto the nations that forget the Lord. the purest example is the nation of Israel. But Lord, we can look at other nations and see the same thing. But I am convinced today, Lord, that you are not so much interested in the boundaries of the earthly nations as you are the kingdom that you have established here. That we are a part of a nation, an eternal nation under the headship of a king. And that, Lord, you would desire of us today that we would be most interested in how we are viewed by you as our sovereign Lord. And the Lord, as we consider this upcoming election and what happens and what transpires in this nation in which we live, a nation that we love, the Lord, we would recognize that you are sovereign in the affairs of men and nations. And what's most important in our life today as we pray about the election is first and foremost, Lord, to pray about our relationship with you, to seek your face. Lord, if there be any unclean thing in me, if I've been transgressing your law, if I've been not walking according to your manifesto, that you would reveal that to me, that, Lord, I might humbly surrender myself to your lordship. That we as a people would not simply claim you as our Savior, but humbly surrender in sanctification to you as our Lord, that you might have your way with us. So that whether our nation stands or falls, we would know, Lord, that we are yours and you are ours. That the first and most important thing is our relationship with you, then our relationships and family, and then as we relate within a society. And so, Lord, draw us close to you today. Speak to our hearts. Endow us with wisdom as to know what to do going forward in these election processes. And, Lord, to be satisfied that you are in charge, that you are in control, that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These things we pray today, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.